If you'd like to turn to Matthew 13, we'll start there in just a minute. As you're turning, just looking at the chorus of the song Norris just led. O Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? I hope we ask that question every day. So important. Singing of that day, that glorious day, when God's plan will be completely brought to its conclusion. When we'll begin that heavenly existence, that eternal existence. We're going to talk about that in some aspects this morning. So thankful you're here. You got a good number. I mean, a lot of our brethren are traveling, but we've got visitors. Thank you for being here. And I'm going to go along with what Mike said earlier. If you see anything out of that seems to be taken in a different way, or it's just out of harmony with God's Word, let us know that. I'm going to add to it. Take your Bible out right now, if you have one, and turn with us as we go to these verses. I'm going to go ahead and warn you, if you're visiting for the first time, we're going to look at a lot of verses this morning. So it's almost going to feel like a Bible class because we're going to turn to them. I want us to see these for ourselves. Don't take my word for it. Don't let me paraphrase it, maybe get it right or maybe not. Let's go look at these verses, because this morning we're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about the importance of that kingdom, what it is in the different meanings that phrase has. And I want you to see it for yourselves. And I want to make sure I'm getting it right too. So please do that. Take your Bibles out now. We'll start in Matthew 13. It's an important lesson because there are a lot of misconceptions in the world about the kingdom. There are many, many of our friends who teach that it hasn't come yet. Those who believe premillennialism would believe that it hasn't come yet. Others teach that it has already come, but it has no future, which basically there's nothing to look forward to in the kingdom. There are some who teach that. Those who would believe the 80-70 doctrine would be in that category. What I want us to see this morning, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach about this great kingdom that Jesus spends a lot of time talking about? It's obviously very important to him. Matthew 13. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He wants, and he wanted through these parables to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom. It's obviously a big deal to him because he talks about it a lot. It comes up a lot. If it's a big deal to Jesus, it'll be a big deal to you and me too. So let's consider that this morning. As Christians, when we think of the kingdom, we usually think of it as the church, and we equate the two. And that is certainly appropriate, but it's not limited to that. And I think we'll see that this morning as we get into it. Let's consider the kingdom in Scriptures. And a question that sometimes comes up is it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Because in Matthew's account, he often uses kingdom of heaven as the phrasing there. In a lot of the other gospel accounts, it's referred to as the kingdom of God. Is there a difference? Some teach that it is, but I want us to see something this morning. Look at Matthew 4. And I'm going to have some of these up here for you as well. Matthew 4, verse 17. Notice that Jesus uses these two phrases interchangeably. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew 4, 17. But notice in Mark's account, this is Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He's talking about the same thing. He uses the phrase kingdom of heaven in one instance and kingdom of God in the other. Look at one more example. In Matthew 13, verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." And then again, going to Mark's account, Mark 4, verses 30 and 31, he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, they are one and the same. There's only one kingdom. And whenever that's being referred to, it is referring to this same kingdom. Jesus isn't the first one to talk about it. It was talked about by the prophets of old. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. You remember that Daniel was taken captive into Babylon during the years of King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had been having a dream, and none of his wise men could tell him what it meant. He had been dreaming of this statue, and the statue was made up of different substances of gold and silver and bronze and iron, and then at the feet it was iron mixed with clay. And he had no idea what it meant, and it scared him, and his advisors didn't have any idea what it meant either. But God allowed Daniel to understand what this statue was all about, what it stood for. There in Daniel 2, verse 44, we're going to read that in a second. Daniel tells the king that this statue represents four different kingdoms, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon, which is the head of gold. And he goes on and tells them that, and we can put together from Daniel chapter 8 and from history, these kingdoms are Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and the fourth and final kingdom would be Rome. Look at verse 44 of Daniel 2. In the days of these kings, he's speaking about the fourth kings, which would be in the days of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, and as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is sure, and its interpretation is certain. With that in mind, the New Testament confirms this kingdom. Turn to Mark chapter 9. While you're turning there, if you remember back in Mark 1, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, Mark chapter 9, speaking to those gathered around him, he says in verse 1, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So some of the very people speaking with Jesus at that moment would not die until the kingdom had been established. They would see it established in their lifetimes. So either the kingdom of heaven was established in the first century, or Daniel and Jesus lied. And I know which one of those we believe. They had said that it would come. Jesus here says that they would see it in their lifetime. Go back to Isaiah 2. I have it up here for you as well. This corresponds with what Isaiah, prophet, teaching around 740 BC or so, what he says of the kingdom too. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days or last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is Isaiah, remember, writing in 740 BC, somewhere around in there. And this is the description he makes. Now, notice the connection between this and the New Testament. I'm going to keep this up here, so we've got Isaiah 2. Go to 1 Timothy 3 and notice what the church is called. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look at verse 15. It's in the part we have here. I have it bolded for you. The mountain of the Lord's house is how Isaiah describes it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. To set the context up, verse 14. These things I write to you, and I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The mountain of the Lord's house. And then in his letter to Timothy, the house of God, the church. He makes the connection there. Daniel 2, verse 35, says this, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and become like chaff on the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's that idea of that mountain again. So Daniel and Isaiah connected in that. Also in Isaiah 2, at the very beginning up here, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now I know we're moving through these and looking at a lot of them. We'll try to move fairly fast, but I do want us to see these with our own eyes. The Holy Spirit baptism that occurred at Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And notice what it says. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Peter, he's standing up with the other apostles. Verse 16, he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all your flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions." So Joel said in the last days it would happen. And Peter is saying, you're seeing it. We'll put one more with it. In Hebrews chapter 1. The very beginning of the book of Hebrews tells us how God in the past, in various times, spoke in various ways to people in the past. But verse 2 says, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So again, the Hebrew writer telling his readers, they are in the last days. Notice what would happen at the very bottom of what I have up here for you. In the last days, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isn't that exactly what happened with the Great Commission? You think of Luke 24, what they were to do. You remember, basically, and you even see it in Acts chapter 1, they asked that question, Lord, when will you restore your kingdom? And basically he says, just wait. Just wait and stay there, and it'll be revealed to you. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. They're given that guidance. They begin preaching the gospel right then. Right there, Peter has that first sermon recorded for us there, and people obey the gospel. So it began where? At Jerusalem, but it didn't stay in Jerusalem. What happened then? It spread to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, just like it had been prophesied that it would. This kingdom spread, this gospel of the kingdom was being taught. So, Jesus isn't the first one to mention it. It's always been part of God's plan. His kingdom has always been what the prophets of old were looking forward to. So it's obviously very important. One other aspect of it here, and I mentioned how the apostles, when Jesus is ascending back to the Father, the kingdom is spiritual in nature. Many people today are looking for a physical kingdom. And to be fair, even the apostles did. For the longest time, they thought that Jesus was going to reestablish Israel as a physical kingdom. He was going to be a physical king. They were going to drive out Rome. But Jesus lets us know in John 18, that was never the case. The kingdom was never to be physical. It's spiritual in nature. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not physical like these others. And notice Romans 14. Here's a description of His kingdom. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. What does that mean? It's not physical in nature. Here's what it is. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All spiritual things. Because His kingdom is also spiritual. Now, go to Acts 2 one more time. Jesus is clearly seated as a king on His throne right now. All of the praise, the worship that we've offered up to Him this morning, He's receiving it on a throne. He is a king already. We see this again at Pentecost and Peter preaching to them there. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses," speaking of the apostles, they saw Him. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Guys, this is really, really important. Let's make sure we get it. Jesus is not waiting to be made a king. He is a king. He is seated on a throne as a king, and He is currently ruling as a king from heaven over a spiritual kingdom. Now, with all that said, what's the kingdom? We talked a lot about it. It's important. The prophets talked about it. So what is it? What is this kingdom that was so important and such an integral part of God's plan? In one sense, it is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, we looked at that. The house of the Lord, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So in one sense, it is the church, the Lord's house. Turn to Matthew 16. Jesus is speaking here, and he uses the words kingdom of heaven and church interchangeably when he's speaking to Peter. Matthew 16, this is a passage you're very familiar with, verses 18 and 19. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's talking about the church. Next verse. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Kingdom of heaven and church. Church used interchangeably, used synonymously there. And here's a big one. In the very first century, when Paul was writing to Christians and when John was writing to Christians, they told them that they were already in the kingdom. They weren't waiting for a kingdom to come. They were already in it. All Christians, all saints are part of that kingdom. Colossians, if you don't have it marked, this is a great place to go to take someone. I was raised believing that the kingdom had not come yet, that we were still waiting on it. And I remember the first time I saw this verse, and I had to stop and say, "Now wait a second, that's a problem." Colossians 1, verse 13. Speaking of Jesus, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Speaking of God there. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has done this. These Christians were in the kingdom. They had been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. You drop down to verse 18 and 24 and see what that is. He is the head of the body, which is the church. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Very clear that that body is Christ's church. Revelation says something very similar. Revelation 1 verse 9. John writing there says that he is sharing with them, a fellow sharer in the tribulations of the kingdom. So at that time the kingdom was present as well. So John, Paul, and the Colossians were all in the kingdom. So sometimes, and many times, when kingdom is spoken of, it's talking about the church. But in another sense, it can be used, or it can be described as the rule or reign of Christ in a more general way. Turn to Matthew 6. W.E. Vines, New Testament Dictionary, this is how he defines kingdom. He says it denotes sovereignty, royal power, and dominion. When we speak of Christ's kingdom, we could accurately describe it as Christ's rule or God's reign. Look at Matthew 6, 33. This is a verse we're extremely familiar with. Matthew 6, verse 33. And this comes after basically saying, don't worry about all the stuff. God will take care of what you need. This is what you need to focus on. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's not talking about the church. He's not saying seek the church here. He's actually saying seek the rule of God in your life. Seek God to reign in your life. And when you do that, what will happen? He'll take care of everything else. He will provide everything else that you need. Those listening to Jesus are being told to acknowledge God as king of their lives. Same book, Matthew chapter 12. These are verses that we've seen and we've read. And I'll be honest with you, I read right over them and just kind of assumed what they meant without paying close attention to what's being said. Matthew 12, verse 28. Jesus has cast out a demon. And of course, the rulers are accusing him of doing it through Beelzebub. In verse 28, notice what he says. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, he can't be talking about the church right there, because the church doesn't begin until Pentecost, right? But what if he's using it in the sense of the rule or reign of God? Does that make sense there? How am I passing these things, casting these demons out? Because of the power and the authority and the rule of God has come upon you. That does make sense in that one. Let's look at one more. Matthew 21. This one to me is maybe the most telling. Matthew 21, verse 43.
So many of the Jews rejected Jesus as Savior. And he's just told them a parable outlining that.
Speaking to the Jews in Matthew 21, verse 43, this is what he says. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What's being taken away from these Jews? Is it the church? The church isn't being taken away from them. One reason it's not established yet, and one reason they were never part of it. But what if it is referring to the reign of God? Is that being taken away from them? They were once God's special, chosen people, but now they reject His Son. And what's happening to them? His reign over them as His people is being removed and given to a new nation, a spiritual nation, people who will accept Him and who will serve Him. Christians, name them. So in this sense, it makes sense that it's talking about His rule and His reign. This is something to keep in mind when we're studying, because otherwise, if we try to force it to mean church every time, it gets awkward and it doesn't fit like it should. But this also applies when we think rule or reign of God whenever we see kingdom. Now let me say this. Does this lessen the importance of the church? No way. Absolutely not. You can't separate the church and the reign of Christ. He's the head of the church. They go together. He gave His life to purchase the church. They are one and the same. There's no sense in trying to separate them. So don't think that considering this lessens the importance of the church in some way. The church was always His plan. It's what He gave His life for. The church is the body of Christ, a collection of people who have submitted to His will and been added to His church. It's extremely important. I guess the question here is, does it describe you? Have you done that? Have you submitted to Him? To His will and been added to that body, which is His body, that new nation that He reigns over and is subject to the rule and reign of God. There's one more sense in which kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is used. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Paul uses it here. And when it's used this way, it refers to a future heavenly reward that hasn't been realized yet. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 18, this is at the very end there of Paul's second letter to Timothy. He is dying. It's coming very soon. Notice what he says in verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now think about that. The Lord will preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. Paul's a Christian, isn't he? He's already in the church. So what is this heavenly kingdom that Paul's talking about here? He's talking about His reward, His eternal reward. So in that sense, when it's used, it can refer to that. It can refer to heaven, that eternal future reward that Paul was looking forward to. Peter does the same thing. We actually looked at it on Wednesday night. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. He uses it in the exact same way. Remember, and we're going to actually study it more tonight, Lord willing. He gives all of these qualities, these traits that Christians are to add one to another. And when he finishes up that section in verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. But look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians who are already in the church. So when it's talking about the kingdom here, the heavenly kingdom, it's talking about heaven. It's talking about that eternal reward. Guys, you do this. You add these things to your life. It will make sure that an entrance is available for you into that eternal reward. So it's being used in that sense here. This final aspect of the kingdom will be realized when Jesus comes back. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is glorious. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the end. When Jesus returns, it says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father
And he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. I want to say one thing about this first of all. For those who believe that the kingdom hasn't come yet, we have a problem, right? Because if it hasn't come yet, as soon as Jesus comes back, what's he going to do with the kingdom? Is he going to give it to his Father? If it hasn't been established yet, we got a problem. The kingdom's going to be in effect for what, 1 second? But if it already is in effect, if it is inclusive of his church, those are part of his spiritual kingdom, does that make sense? Jesus is going to return, and he's going to take those who are his, those who have submitted to his authority, and he's going to deliver them over to his Father, and then eternity begins. That makes perfect sense. We get to see that here. It gets better. Drop down to verse 51. This is what the faithful have to look forward to in the last day. And I hope you get excited about it. Verse 51, I'm just going to read it. Just let it speak for itself. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then look at 55. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having said all that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is what you have to look forward to, Paul tells the Corinthians. We'll be changed when he comes back. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. Eternity will begin. Thank God for it. Through Jesus, this opportunity has been given to us. That's awesome. And so from that, let's make a couple last points. Jesus is coming back. Don't let anybody convince you otherwise. He promised that he would. When has he ever broken a promise? When has any promise God's word has ever made? When has it been proven to be wrong? He promised. He's coming back. On that day, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians, when he returns, he will resurrect the dead in Christ, and they will meet him. Those who are still living, they'll still be living people. They will rise to meet him in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Yeah, those are comforting. It is glorious for those who are his, for the faithful. But look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Here's the other side of it. They're probably in your Bible in the same opening. So 1 Thessalonians 4, you've got 16 and 17 there. He's talking about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is fantastic. And then look one page over at the end of the unrighteous. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If one is great and awesome and wonderful, the other is a nightmare that's just beginning. So, are you part of his kingdom? If you are, you have that to look forward to that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. You are part of his body, his church. You are under his reign, his rulership, and you have that eternal heavenly reward waiting on you as long as you're faithful to him. That's what we want. I hope that's what everybody here this morning wants. Now, how do you get in the kingdom? We've been talking about it. It's great. Don't you want to be part of it? I do. How do we get there? This question comes up when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he gives this question. He says, a man must be born again. And Nicodemus, understandably, is totally confused by that. How can a man, can he return to his mother's womb? This makes no sense. And Jesus says that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. How does that happen? Romans 6 will be our last passage. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's how we're born again. That's how we're added to His kingdom. Does that describe you? Have you done those things? Let me get your songbooks out.